In talking about the concept of discipleship, we're going to try to be a little bit more adult in our discussion of these things and go into perhaps some more detail concerning what it means to be a disciple. I would like you to turn with me to start off to Matthew chapter 28, the great commission that Jesus gave to his apostles in verses 18 through 20 of the text. Again, I encourage you, if you do have any comments to make or questions, to feel free to do so. It doesn't have to be simply lecture, but we want to cover it clearly and fully. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Jesus spoke to his apostles, and he told them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So the phrase that we're interested, of course, in that to discuss in that particular passage is the idea of making disciples of all of the nation. What does it mean to make disciples of all nations? And there are several things that we're going to discuss as we get into our lesson this evening. You'll notice the three major points on the page. Some of the things that are required of those who would be disciples of Jesus. How it is that we become a disciple, and the blessings that we receive by discipleship or in discipleship. But what we're going to be discussing as we go through this, there are a couple of things that are significant from this particular passage of Scripture. One, the idea of discipleship as to what that means, the term itself. I think I have that up on the board. Here, the definition of disciple, the term that is used is one who is a learner or a pupil. But there is an idea here concerning the idea of discipleship that carries with it much more than just learning, much more than simply learning. Perhaps the term adherent would be another one that would be appropriate in this regard. It's not enough that you simply learn God's will, but you determine to obey God's will. It's not enough that you simply learn what Jesus desires you to do. It's the fact that you seek to imitate Him and be as He is. And so we're going to be discussing that. And then, of course, the second part of that in verse 19, when it says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations," there is the phrase, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We talk about making disciples, we're talking about conversion. That's what happens. An individual is converted to Christ. He becomes a child of God. He becomes a disciple of Jesus. But we want to keep in mind both those things. How is it that an individual becomes a disciple, but what a disciple is to be? Because there are individuals who will be baptized and take those steps that must be taken in order to be to have your sins removed and be remitted. But then they don't diligently apply themselves. In Hebrews chapter 5, we've got an example of those individuals where the Hebrew writer said, "You at this time should be teachers, but you are again in need to be taught the rudiments of the gospel because you have not progressed. You've not had your senses exercised to discern good and evil." And that kind of progression and that kind of diligence is something that is called for, and we want to keep that in mind as we look at the text under consideration. We'll address that in more detail when we get into the body of our study, but we did want to keep it in mind as we look through these introductory thoughts. You'll notice vines, as far as the definition, you have the actual, just simple definition of the term vines, and Thayer both sometimes add to that to kind of develop the concept, and vines does so here. Again, not simply learning, but a follower of the teaching, one who imitates the individual who has advocated the philosophy, in this case, of course, we're referring to Jesus Christ. Looking at the two verses under point three in the introduction, Luke chapter 6 and verse 40 is actually the memory verse that, as we're doing it this way, I don't know if the kids are going to have enough time to memorize the verses, but I thought to have some simple passages to consider each night to establish a principle. This is a wonderful one, and it's easy to remember. As you look at it, just keep this in mind. You've got the teacher above and the disciple below. The disciple's not above his teacher. And then there are two things. If he is trained, if he's perfectly trained, he will be like him. So the disciple is not above his teacher, but if he's perfectly trained, he'll be like him. And a pretty simple principle is one to keep in mind, and I think that it will be perhaps the foundation principle of this lesson, the one that I would like for you to remember. And of course, when we make that application, we are certainly not above Jesus Christ. But if we're diligent, we exercise ourselves, we train ourselves, we do the very best we can, then we can be like Him. And that's what we're striving for. We're striving to be like Jesus. The second passage in Romans chapter 8 is a little bit more complex with regard to the language. But when he talks about the predestination of God's people, that God determined or foreknew or ordained their position as those who are acceptable to Him, the called out, he said those that He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. So that group that God determined would be out of the world and be the redeemed is the group that He determined would be like His Son. That's the determination God has made. You cannot be in that group, and you cannot expect redemption from God unless you are like His Son. If you conform to His image, to be striving to be like He is. You know, I don't know how many times I've heard individuals say that when you talk about the religious organization that they're a part of or teaching that they are a part of, and they'll basically say things like, "Well, there are a lot of things that they do that I don't agree with," I've always thought that to be a peculiar thing. How could you be a part of something you do not endorse? It doesn't make sense, does it? I remember Ronald Reagan. Years and years ago, you probably know those of you who know his career before he became a president, that he was a conservative Democrat. But there was a period of time, years and years ago, when he changed his affiliation from the Democrat Party to the Republican Party. And when people asked him about it, he was fond of saying, "I didn't leave the Democrat Party. The Democrat Party left me." But the idea is that the party was promoting principles and ideals that he could not endorse. And since he could not endorse those ideals, he could not be a part of that organization. It was something that was just untenable. It was a situation that wasn't acceptable to him. And that same kind of dichotomy is likewise impossible for the Christian. You cannot call yourself a Christian if you do not embrace and emulate the principles and ideals that Christ promotes and that He lives and personifies in His own life. It's not possible to do so. And that's why you find so many passages that talk about friendship with the world being enmity with God. Jesus talking about a house divided against itself cannot stand. The Apostle Paul beseeching the Corinthian brethren in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and same judgment. We are to seek to emulate Christ, and if we do that and we do so successfully, then we are all going to be alike because we are all going to be like Him. And that ultimately is what it means to be a disciple. Okay? Alright, any questions anyone has or comments that you would have concerning the introduction, the first couple of points there in the introduction. Don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but I do want to make note of the text of John chapter 15. It's one that we're familiar with, and it serves to make a point that we're going to touch on as we get into the lesson proper. And as you look at the account in verses 1 through 8 of Jesus as the true vine, and his statement in verse 2, especially, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit." Now here we have an image, and then there are many lessons that can be taught. You can preach a whole sermon or a series on the image of the vine and the branches. The vitality that resides only in Jesus Christ. But the one that I want to emphasize here is the fact that God desires our active obedience, our diligence, and our effort. And if we are diligent, we are bearing fruit for Him, as verse 2 indicates, and there in the text, He prunes us we might bear more fruit. And God deals with us as we seek to obey Him and do His will. And He is pleased, and He helps us to accomplish those things that are needful. I know when I talk to individuals who are struggling spiritually, almost invariably when you talk about the necessity of doing, of getting involved, and you know, talk about the apathy that maybe exists as being part of the problem, invariably they'll talk about all of the conflicts and all of the impediments and the obstacles that are there. It's just very hard for them to do it. And what, in fact, is happening in those situations is they're never getting started. It's kind of like they're just, you know, how they, if you're in a car and your car's in the mud and you just sit there spinning your wheels and nothing's really happening. But if you get the car rocking, get some movement going and such, and then you finally get it rolling, then you can accomplish some things. But it takes effort. Those who are efforting, that's what the coaches used to call it, efforting. Those who make an effort and are striving and doing the very best they can, then God is pleased with those individuals and will help them and will assist them in that service. Really, it's kind of a sad excuse to say, man, I can't get anything done because I just can't seem to get started. You do your part, God will do His to help you and assist you, and that's an important thing to consider. And then the second part, which is indicated in verse 6 as well as verse 2, the first one in verse 2 is that He does not bear fruit, He takes away. Every branch that does not bear fruit. And then verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they're burned. So discipleship is something that is certainly important. We have to be embracing His philosophy, be active in service to Him. That's what it means to be a disciple. And we'll touch upon those things more. This is somewhat introductory in concept, and when we talk about being an activist on Friday, we'll be talking about this in more detail. All right, questions, comments before we get into Roman numeral 1? Yes, Ian?
The thing about the fruit reminds me of the verse saying that you'll know them by the fruits. So it's not only important to be a disciple in terms of learning, but it's also apply what we learn so that others will see us, know what we stand for, and not just, you know, okay, you're Christian, so what is. Okay, you're a Christian, but I see how you act. You act differently than everyone else does.
Now, it's kind of interesting that when you look at the Scripture, how often that concept of bearing fruit is utilized in the way that we see here as bear fruit rather than not bearing fruit, and in the way you refer to, that not only bear fruit, but bear the right fruit. Because you are known by your fruit. In other words, what you do, what is accomplished, what you engage in, those things identify you as either one who is a servant of Christ or one who is not, one who is perhaps affiliated with some other. So again, when we talk about that discipleship, both things are important, because and you'll find an awful lot of people that are this way. You'll find entire churches that are this way. They are comfortable and perhaps a bit prideful in the fact that we don't teach error. We don't engage in innovations. We don't do things that God says that you are not supposed to do, or we don't go beyond what God has written. And they just really, really confident in the fact that they're doing just fine because of all the things they don't do, when in fact they're not doing anything either. It's important that we not only do, but that we do the right things. That we are active and bearing fruit as a disciple of Christ, but that it be discipleship or emulation of Him that is characteristic of the fruits that we bear. And both of those things are very important. Okay, the next text of Scripture I'd like you to turn with me to is in Luke. Luke, the 14th chapter, and verses 25 through 35. Luke chapter 14. 25 through 35. And let's see here. Now let's go ahead and read through all 10 of those verses. Would someone like to read that for me this evening? Armando, please.
Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost, to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, dies when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.
I appreciate that, and that reading is an interesting passage, because what we're seeking to establish at this point, when we discuss some things that are required of Jesus' students, is the idea of the degree of involvement. You heard the illustration of the when it comes to ham and eggs, that the chicken is involved, but the pig is committed. So there's the distinction. You know, it's one thing to be interested in religious matters. It's one thing to dabble in it. I mean, there are a lot of things that I have an interest in, a lot of things that I dabble in. I enjoy photography, and I enjoy computers, and I enjoy golf. I don't really enjoy it, but I enjoy being with Josh and Jeremiah playing golf, put it that way. But there are very few things that I've committed myself to sufficiently to become proficient in. Using athletics as an illustration, and Josh and Jeremiah are this way as well. They played a lot of sports, and I did as well in high school. I played, I started off playing football, played basketball, played baseball, was in track. I mean, I did all those kinds of things. And I was pretty good in all of it. Enough to be a starter on the team and all those types of things. But I wasn't real good at any of them. And my problem was the fact that as soon as one season was over, I didn't pick up the ball again until the next season began. And my dad, in contrast, most of you know, played racquetball. And he was actually, at one point in time, 65 and over, he was ranked number one in the nation. As a racquetball player, and I remember a number of times saying, "Hey, Dad, you want to go shoot some baskets?" "No, I'm not interested." "Why not?" "Cause I might get hurt, and then I won't play racquetball." That was his idea. I remember one time we were out at my brother's house, and we were all shooting bows and arrows. They're hunters, and the first time I ever picked one up, he said, "Don't do it, Stan. You'll make a mistake if you do it." "Ah, come on, Dad." And so I pulled it back, and I twisted my wrist in and let go, and the string went underneath the guard, and I had this big old bruise, and I couldn't move my arm for 2 days. I said, "That's why I don't do those things." Because I wouldn't have been able to play racquetball, that's what he said. So he was very dedicated and very focused on that one thing, and he became very good at that one thing, because he wasn't a dabbler, he was a competitor. He's one that's interested and worked at his craft and honed it to be as best he possibly could be. That's really the picture of the kind of idea we want to get with regard to discipleship. You can dabble in a lot of things. It's not going to work to dabble in being a Christian. It's not an acceptable idea to just be a dilettante, just to involve yourself a little bit in these kinds of things, to take it or leave it. We have to be committed. And I think that is very clearly established here in this text in verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, this is a text, and it's very, very common in the language of Scripture, for there to be a contrast given there to indicate the importance of one thing. We are all aware of the fact that hatred is sinful. We're all aware of the fact that we have responsibilities to love our families, and we all recognize that. You look at the passage in Ephesians chapter 5 where where the Apostle Paul gives instructions for husbands to love their wives. He tells them to love their wives as they love themselves, for no man ever hates his own flesh, but he loves it and cherishes it. And so the concept of loving self is, if it's understood correctly, even acceptable. But here he says, hate them. And the reason why is because there's got to be a contrast here. At any point in time, when there is a conflict that arises, let's say a conflict that is caused by a loved one, where a choice has to be made. Are you going to do what I want you to do, or are you going to do what God wants you to do? Then there always has to be a willingness to do what God wants to do rather than what your loved ones want you to do. We've illustrated that a number of times with the idea of attendance to worship. So you have someone, their habit is to come on the first day of the week to worship God. But then they all of a sudden get unannounced visitors that show up, family or friends or whatever. And what are you going to do in that situation? Are you going to say they're not willing to come with you? Well, there's food in the refrigerator. We'll be back in a couple hours. And if they say, well, we're going to leave. We don't have time. I'm sorry. We'll see you next time you come. Are you going to say, well, okay, well, this time we'll choose to be with you rather than with the people of God, worship God. And it's interesting when you talk to people about that, what decisions sometimes Christians will make. And so these ideas, it can be something as simple and as perhaps relatively minor as that, or simply, we'll take as an example 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the instructions for Christians to dwell with their unbelieving spouses. What do you do in a situation like that? Let's say you've got two people who are not Christians. One becomes obedient to the gospel, becomes a Christian, and then the other one says, well, you're a Christian now, and you got to make a choice. Either it's me or your God. So what are you supposed to do in that? I'm going to leave you if you don't give up your Christian faith. Well, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7:15, if an unbeliever departs, let him depart. A Christian is not under bondage in those things. And the idea of that particular text is you're not a slave to your husband, not a slave to your wife. If a choice has to be made to either forsake God or stay with your spouse because that's a demand they make, then let them go in that situation because you have to serve God first. So those are the kind of illustrations that we're talking about. God must be served first. Yes, Tom?
But are you supposed to stay with your spouse? God says also.
Yeah, you go in verses 10 and 11, it says a wife is not to depart. Now, that's not just, it's a different thing there. Again, don't want to get too far afield of the major point, but it's a good point to make. Someone says, okay, now I'm a Christian, he's not, and it's causing some conflict, but he doesn't like me being a Christian, so I'm going to leave him. No, that's not what it says. You're not to depart. The situation arises where they say, I'm leaving if you don't give up your faith. Well, you don't give up God to please your mate. You don't give up God please anybody. You hate your father, your mother, your wife, your children, your brothers and sisters, yea, your own life. And if you're not willing to do that, to put God first in everything, even when it comes to the point of losing your life because you're unwilling to give up your faith, then you do that. Because if you don't do it, you can't be the disciple of our Lord.
That person is still to live a godly life that he may by chance bring that partner to Christ.
Sure. That's found very clearly in 1 Peter 3. Good point. All right. That's an illustration. We didn't want to get too far off into a discussion of those issues, which can be sometimes a bit difficult. But it does illustrate that point, that God has to be first always. We have to keep that in mind. That's what the cost of discipleship is. And so we're not talking about dabblers. I even put, and let me see if I can find where I'm. Okay, it's actually at the end of this point. I wrote this incorrectly. And I want to acknowledge that it's really not a very accurate way of putting it. Jesus doesn't try to attract people who are only interested. Well, he tries to attract everybody. So don't misconstrue what I mean by that. But what I'm saying is that Jesus isn't going to be satisfied with having people who are just involved. People, have to be committed to be pleasing to Him. It's the old chicken and the pig idea. You know, the chicken is involved, gives an egg. The pig is his life for the ham. You know, that's commitment, and that's what God expects of each of us. And so that's what He meant by that. That illustration is given. Okay, so that's we'll actually go beyond and look at a verse that points that out in Matthew 7 in just a moment. But looking at the second point, letter B under point one, we have to be willing to suffer. Again, you'll notice in verse 27, whoever does not bear his cross. Now, the concept of cross bearing can certainly have as the connotation, the idea of obligation and responsibility. But understand that within the parameter context of the cross, there is persecution that arises from that. I do want to emphasize that. It is a fact that as a result of the committed relationship we have with God, that we're going to suffer as a result of it. And among the other obligations that we have, there is that reality that we will indeed suffer for it. The text there in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12 tells us that all who live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. That's a statement of inevitability. It's going to happen. And it's something we just need to expect. So this is something that God will require of us. Individuals who say, okay, God, I'm going to serve you, but at the first sign of trouble, they pull out. Then just ask that question. The parable of the sower. What kind of soil would that is that person described as being in that? The shallow soil. It has no root. And the first time that difficulty, that trial and tribulation comes, it wilts. Because it has no root. The Apostle Peter, in giving the descriptions of those things that you must add to your faith, the first thing you add to your faith is virtue. I love the term virtue. When we use the term virtue commonly today, we have the idea, like, for example, of a virtuous woman as a woman who is chaste. But the term virtue, as that term is found in Greek, has the idea of courage. And so when you say, add to your faith virtue, the first thing you have is faith. You believe. So here we have the gospel proclaimed for the first time. You're pricked in your heart. You respond. You say, okay, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe He's my Lord and Savior. I believe I have to change. Okay, so I've got that faith. It's important immediately after having faith to add to that faith courage. Because the faith is going to be tested. As soon as you become a child of God, Satan does not turn around and walk away and say, well, I lost that battle. That's said and done. Let me go find someone else. He redoubles his efforts to recapture you into his kingdom. He is a roaring lion, your adversary, who walks about seeking whom he may devour. And when Peter wrote that, he was writing it to Christians. And so he redoubles his efforts. So the very first thing that's going to happen to you when you become a child of God is your faith is going to be tested. If you have the courage of your conviction, the ability to have backbone with regard to what you believe and stand up for what's right, then as a result of that, you will grow and you'll mature. You'll bear fruit for the Master as well. So that idea of being willing to and capable of withstanding trials and tribulations is something that is important, an important aspect of discipleship as well. Okay? Yes, Dick?
In verse 27, whoever does not bear his cross, and of course there's two cross turns, and I say those that we don't have any control over, like the Apostle Paul, who prayed three times for that cross, physical or whatever it was, and other people have things, you know, that they don't have any control over, but it happened in their life or some physical thing. And then you have to let your back with it. The stuff that we willing to do, like you have in the verse A that you have up in Luke 9:23, pick up your cross daily. And something that we do daily, you can put it down and pick it up, and we're supposed to bear it daily. So some people, well, that's my cross to bear. You heard that.
And so, yeah, so that can be misused, at least in this particular context, in that way. Yeah, that's a kind of a good idea to picture it that way. Jesus says, okay, you are my disciple. Pick that up. Let's go. And you, oh man, okay, you know, and you've got to decide to do it and to bear it, to hold on to it. And it is a choice that is made. You, some people, they decide to set it down and not take it up again. And that individual is not one who's going to be faithful and accepted to God. So the idea of it is indicative of will and dedication, steadfastness. These are things that are important. The third point, letter C there in the text, is the concept of forsaking all to follow Him. The idea of putting Jesus first is very similar to this, but you'll notice there in verse 33, it says, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. And within that context, we can also go, and I actually, I think I passed by, it's the text of Luke chapter 9. I have to get some new batteries for this, huh? Showing you right enough. Luke chapter 9, if you'll look there. And verse 23, because in the text there in Luke 14, he's talking about relationships, leaving father and mother, or hating father and mother, wife, children. Here in that's not the text that I was thinking of. Let's see here. Oh, I know what it is. It's the one that's coming up. So let's just make a point. Matthew 7. No, that's not it either. There's a text dealing with the it's actually in the outline. I know that it is, but I'm not sure where I passed over. But the rich young ruler who had the many possessions and went away sorrowful because he chose his possessions over his fidelity and faithfulness to the master. So and the point though, yes.
That was Mark 10.
Mark 10. Thank you. Mark 10 is where it is, if you want to turn there. Mark chapter 10. Where is it on my page, though? Maybe it's not. Or maybe it's a parallel reading. I'm still just not seeing it. Let's put it this way. It may not be on the page, but I studied it, and I said, that makes sense, and that will apply. Well, that's all I can tell you. Where in Mark 10 is it coming?
Around
13. 17. Okay. So there he is. Jesus said to him in verse 18, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments, what you're to do. Verse 20, he said, teacher, these things I have kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him, said to him, one thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Come, take up your cross. There's a thing, again, bearing a burden there. Take up your cross and follow me. But he was sad at his word and went away sorrowful. He was unwilling to give up his possessions. And it may be that. I mean, it's, you know, you think about that, now that's a shallow person, then sure. But it's also a disappointing thing to say, for someone to say, I'm not willing to give up my loved one in that sense. And again, it's not something to where you in any way do not fulfill the responsibilities that you have to your family. But the point is, there may come a time. I remember a preacher in Austin, his name is Elizabeth Mora, good man. When he obeyed the gospel as a young man, I believe in high school, and he walked into Woodmont, and Tom Roberts was preaching there, and he responded to the gospel and said that he's going to do right, and was disowned by his family. And I'm not exactly sure where that is now with regard to his family, but there was a period of time to where they absolutely forbade him coming to service, and it was not until he got into college and got away to where he could, without being in effect persecuted or mistreated as a result of that, could to worship with God's people. And he was faithful. He made that choice. It was a difficult choice, no doubt, but it was a choice that he made because he found a good thing. He found the pearl of great price, and he wasn't going to give it up for anything. So those kinds of things are sometimes necessary. It may be people. It may be friends. It may be money. It doesn't matter what it is. God has to come first always. Yes, sir.
You make the point about Jesus wanting dedication, wanting dedicated students. This came up yesterday in one of our classes, that the rich young ruler, he came to Jesus with a desire to follow him greater than many others. And if Jesus would have just wanted to add one more to his number, he could have just said, okay, come with me. But he told him, I won't commit and ask him for one more thing, and he wouldn't do it.
That's a good point. Very good point. And you think about that, because that's exactly the approach, not only in the denominational world, but too often in the Lord's church, you know, in what they're wanting. They want the numbers. The commitment's not necessarily important. They just want the pews to be filled, the people to come. And in fact, the attitude that many have is just that. You don't have to accommodate yourself to the Lord. We will accommodate ourselves to you so that you can dress the way you want, you can act the way you want. We're not going to expect much of you. You don't even have to show up. We've got it on TV. You know, just about anything that you can think of is an accommodation that the religious world has made to make it easy to be a Christian. Well, I'm sorry, there's nothing easy about being a Christian. It takes dedication. It takes whole, complete commitment. Unless you're willing to make it, you're not going to please the Lord. So that's what discipleship is. We're talking a little more strongly than maybe they are in the class. I hope that lesson is getting drilled into them as well about how God has to come first, because it's an important one for us to make.
Yes, sir. Just real quickly, to somehow relate this to our lives, I remember turning down three single ladies because of their face. They have different aspects of faith. And one was a non-believer, another was a Buddhist, and so on, until I found a good one.
That's right. That unwillingness to compromise, and that's exactly what has to be present. In regard, again, you don't compromise with regard to who the Lord is. We chose Jesus to be our Lord and Master, because no one else is sufficient. No one else serves the purpose. But having said that, Jesus has said, in order to accomplish the redemption, this is what I require of you. And so we cannot compromise with regard to our service to Him.
He didn't require anything of us that He did not give Himself. He gave total commitment, dedication to us, and His sacrifice and His love, and all the blessings that He gives us. And so basically, all He's asking is, you know, and all the other ways to talk about imitating Him, the disciples, which is just another one, He was totally committed to us.
And He serves as the ultimate example in all of those things. That's a good point to make. Yeah, He did first. Good point. Okay, let's go on. Matthew 7:13-14. You'll notice it says, "Enter by the narrow way gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many go in. Narrow is the gate, difficult is the way. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way, leads to life. Very few who will find it." And again, I've been asked this question how many times? How much is a few? And it's kind of interesting because you have the gigantic realm that many refer to as Christendom, the gigantic realm. Still, I think, maybe not anymore, but still, I think the largest religious group in the world, largest religion in the world, and they say, "We're the few." And everyone who's not like us is the man. I don't think it's going to be quite that broad. But and then you have a few who have the idea, I think possibly like Elijah, who basically said, "Nobody left but me." And I think sometimes we can get to that direction. I've seen individuals who they can't stay with any particular congregation for more than a few months, and then they leave because they're not faithful, and they finally get to the point where basically they're meeting by themselves in the living room because nobody is faithful to me. I don't know who the few is, but I do know this, that when you see the word few, when you see the word difficult, you see the word narrow, you see the word straight, now that's an indication that you're just not going to get there by drifting. It's something that's going to require commitment and effort on your part. So,
there's traffic in there too.
Do what?
Word scarcely.
Scarcely? Yeah. If the righteous are scarcely saved, where we're sinner. Yeah, that's a good point.
So, if you read it earlier, you make the point that if you seek, you will find. So, the few that find it is the few that are actually seeking,
you will find. Good point. All right. Good. Now, we're going to go to the third point, our second major point of the lesson. We have an introduction as well as that first point. But how? And I don't want to spend a great deal of time on it, but I do think, because I want to get to the next one, and we're about that to our last 13 minutes or so. But again, what we recognize is that when it comes to how you become a disciple, we're talking about conversion here. Power of the gospel is that to salvation, everyone who believes. to the Jew first and also to the Greek, as the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 1. So when we talk about how it is that you become a disciple, understand that there is a commitment that must be made, a commitment to obey the gospel of our Lord. And so there is a differentiation that we can make between those who, again, consider themselves philosophers. I've had philosophical discussions on the internet and other places with individuals who will say, well, you know, my way of looking at it is I study all of the religions of the world and I try to take the best of each of them. And that's the dabbling that we're talking about. And the amazing thing to me is how anyone could look at the gospel of our Lord and passages such as the statement of Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. And reject that. And then still say that they're interested in the Christian faith and certain of the laudable characteristics of it and such. You know, if Jesus isn't who he claimed to be, then this whole thing's a hoax. And if the writers are not telling the truth, Peter, for example, when he said that no scripture is of any private interpretation, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, if that's not so, then they're lying through their teeth. And you have people who do that today, who will say, God spoke to me last night and told me, and you know, go buy a lottery ticket and win $1 million. And they're lying, because God didn't speak to them. But these men claim that God spoke to them, and they perform signs and wonders to establish the truthfulness of what they said. But if that's not the case, then this is a hoax. This is something that has no redeeming value. We talked about the resurrection. We dealt with that lesson on the resurrection of Jesus and the further resurrection of man. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul said there that if Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. And we of all men are to be most pitied if that is the case. But then he made that proclamation, Christ was raised from the dead. So there is a difference between an individual who says, well, I'm interested, it's an interesting thing, maybe there are some good things you can take from it, and one who says, Jesus is Savior, then I must give my allegiance to him, submit myself to him fully, and obey his will. And that's what is required. Of course, we read Acts chapter 2 time and again with regard to obedience to the gospel of our Lord, which specifically there back in chapter 28, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is indicated as a part of making a disciple. It is, of course, prefaced by our faith, repentance, and confession. You look at as an example, the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts the 8th chapter, who, when they came to water, said, here's water, what hinders me from being baptized? If you believe, you may. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They went down to the water and Philip baptized, and they came by the water, and the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. So Acts 2, Acts 8, all of those passages indicate that this is required of man. Believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. And when you are baptized, as Acts chapter 22 tells us in verse 16, when Ananias told Saul, why are you waiting to rise and be baptized? Wash away your sins. Romans chapter 6, we're buried with Christ by baptism into his death, and as he was raised, we also should rise up and walk in newness of life. 1 Peter 3:21, the life that you're wearing to baptism doth also now save us. Or King James, New King James, there is an adjective which now saves us, namely baptism. We gain access to the blood of our Lord through the waters of baptism. It's at that point, as Jesus told Nicodemus, born of the water and the Spirit, that an individual then gains this access and this privilege and this relationship. He is now a new creature in Christ. And it is at that point in time, as we talk about that, and enlarge upon it, that we must emphasize the necessity of continued obedience. And that, I think, again, is indicated. He says, to teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So that's what it is to become a disciple. You become obedient to the will of Christ. You become one of his followers. And you follow. You're taught what it is you're supposed to do. You're taught what it is, all that it is, all that you are supposed to do, and you do it all. That's what it means to be a committed disciple. That's what's required of us. So that I think is again an important consideration, but it's one that I think we are somewhat familiar with, and I did want to get to point three. Anybody have any questions, comments about the second? Yes, Andy.
About the first point about learning, it's not only for us to learn what to do with the devil in a life, but also to see more of the devil, to let the bring brother in and see what's wrong, you know, or someone who's just new to the Christian faith, they see a good Baptist, Methodist, Catholics, the Church of Christ, of course, they see a foundation. But it's how you learn who's right. And for us, I think you see, okay, what if someone learns Christian error? We need to be able to see, okay, that's wrong, we should believe that. And they'd be like, but we're still looking and correct them. Of course, I would totally love and trying to about it. We need to know what's going on, just so that everyone can be on the same page and following the right thing, which is, of course, God's word.
That's exactly true. I mean, it's what we alluded to earlier. You cannot be a disciple of Christ unless you have embraced His philosophy, His will, His way of doing things, His desire for you entirely. And that's one of the most peculiar things when it comes to religious people, is the idea that I'm a follower of Christ and Christ doesn't care what I do. I don't know how many times it doesn't make any sense to me, but that, I don't know how many times that's been addressed whenever we get to worship or whatever. Is I remember when I was doing a radio program, and it was a call-in program, and I had several people do this, but one called in and said, why are you wasting so much time talking about you can do this, you can't? God doesn't care whether we use an instrument or not. God doesn't care. All He cares is that we are sincere. God doesn't care what we do. Discipleship means doing exactly as Christ did, exactly as He desires, exactly what His will is. Yes, God does care. And who are you to say He doesn't? You know, show me somewhere where it says that all you have to do is be sincere and God doesn't care. Everything in Scripture indicates the importance of these things. We got 5 minutes to do the last point. Let's get into it real quick. Third point, the blessings of discipleship. We want to emphasize the blessings that we obtain. This, of course, is the payoff. All we've talked about up to this point in time this evening is you got to. It's hard. You got to work. Can't be lax. You should be diligent. And there are three points that are made here, and we have very little time, but I would just like to read those three major passages very quickly. So if someone would turn to 1 John 3 and read for us the first three verses. Jeremiah, would you do that for me, please? 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3.
Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure.
So that's the first point, is that God is our Father. And I want you to think about that parent-child relationship. And for example, in Matthew 7:11, where he talks about earthly fathers who are evil, yet you give good gifts to your children, and how much more so will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him. Of course, James 1:17, every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is neither variation nor shadow of turning. When we get that concept of a Father, we have a beneficent being who cares for us and desires for us those things that are good for our welfare, those things that are blessings to us. He has promised that He would never forsake us. He will always be with us in that relationship. Second point, Jesus, because we are disciples of His, He is our Lord. That indicates that He is the one with authority. In 1 Corinthians 8:6, we are told that there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. Now you want the maybe the nugget, the encapsulation of the concept of discipleship. It is through the Lord, that's authority, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we live if we are indeed His disciples. Hebrews 4:14, that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, and the call for us to hold fast our confession. As a result of the relationship we sustain, what God accomplishes for us as our high priest. And then finally, the Holy Spirit is our guide. Ephesians 6:17, you remember the imagery of Ephesians 6 is the armor of God. It says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So the Holy Spirit is our guide. Those are blessings that we have. That relationship we sustain with God, the right that we have to pray to Him, knowing that He cares for us and providentially desires our welfare and is able to accomplish what He desires for us. The fact that we have the relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, which secures us, as we've talked about, the shed blood of Jesus securing for us the remission of sins, as we talked about last Sunday evening, the resurrection of Jesus Christ securing for us the hope of heaven. That Christ, the second man, was raised from the dead. As a result of that, we have the hope of eternity, the resurrected hope of the resurrection. And then finally, the guide, the fact that we are not going to be left without guidance in the world, but rather we know what direction to take because God revealed it to us. And by the way, along those lines, we mentioned this again, we can't know the mind of God unless the Spirit of God reveals it to us. And so how would we know? How in the world would you know what God wants for you? And that's that person who says God doesn't care. How in the world do you know that God doesn't care unless God said, I don't care? And if you're going to say that, can you show me where God said, I don't care? Because I don't remember it anywhere in Scripture. He does care, and He has revealed Himself to us. It's found in God's Word, just as I'm indicating. So that gets us to our... we got through it, actually. We don't have time for the discussion questions. We need to get through the material. It's not enough to learn about Jesus. We must imitate Him. We must obey Him. We must be first in our lives. When we live for Him, we're blessed by God.